All right, we are in Ephesians 2. We're starting a new paragraph tonight. And for reasons that I think will become apparent as we get into our study, this last section in chapter 2 of Ephesians is so rich, so deep, that I just didn't think it was possible for us to be able to really study all the things that Paul touches on in 1 week. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks tonight going from 11 to 16, and next week going from 17 on through verse 22, the last verse of the chapter. And really, this is a great paragraph and ties in very closely and actually with what we were talking about last week. Last week we talked about this fact that God not only has breathed life into the deadness of our soul and has seated us with Christ, we're told, but he has also given us works, purpose, things to accomplish that God prepared beforehand uniquely for each one of us to walk in them. That God has a calling on our lives, a purpose that our lives uniquely serve and what he is trying to accomplish in the world. And this is really a great thing. It says that what I do matters. It says that where I occupy my time and direct my resources is going to have a material effect on my ability to be really used by God as a tool for his instrument to accomplish in me and through me what he has intended me and created me to do. That's a great thing. But now we're going to move on, because here in this passage, Paul begins to talk less in the broad strokes of the fact that God has works for us to accomplish that he has prepared beforehand for us. And now he's going to talk about the context and to a certain extent the direction toward which he perceives that our lives need to take if we're going to really seize hold of the works that he's prepared before us. What is the situation that we begin to work out our purpose in? And we pick up the story here in verse 11. And here Paul says, therefore, and of course the therefore ties what he's talked about in verse 10. The idea of God's purpose, God's will for our lives and so forth, into what he's talking about in this paragraph. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so Paul here in this little paragraph talks about the situation that humanity is in apart from God. We're separate. We're excluded. We're strangers. And so he moves right down into the social realm. And what we're going to be talking about tonight and next week has everything to do with the social situation that humankind finds itself in. And I think that these three words are great words to sort of describe that sense of what it means to be a part of human society. And from very early years in our lives, straight on through to the end, here are themes that really animate the way that people relate to one another. And so we do feel often that sense of separateness from others, exclusion, a sense of being a stranger, an outsider to other people's things. In a word, we are really alienated from one another. And alienation is the clearest indication that something is seriously wrong with humankind. And there are a lot of ways, I guess, to get at this sense of feeling alienated, feeling separate. A lot of ways that manifests itself in our society. Here's a little clip just to get us thinking about that.
We're in a night out of control in the city of Los Angeles.
Terrible, terrible pictures. All this guy did was enter this area.
Fire. Plane lands, and then I'm on Western Avenue, and stores are burning on both sides of me, and there are flares in the middle of the street, and roadblocks, and National Guardsmen. It was inevitable. It was inevitable, and it's been happening.
Can we stop making it horrible for for the older people and the kids.
I think it was Rodney King who raised this question, or made the statement, I guess it was. Can't we just get along? Can't we just get along? And that, you know, when you look really at the history of humankind, it is the history of alienation. And the Bible says from the very first generation down to the present that that has really characterized what it means to be a part of humanity, separated and alienated from God. We are in an alienated state, and we're alienated, you know, socially and politically. And I think that this Rodney King piece, you know, the commentator in the background of the video, he's saying this event, this riot, it was inevitable, he says. And in some ways, I think that's right. I agree with that. That over long periods of time, alienated people to whom social justice has not been extended, will react out of that alienation. And violence will come. And violence really characterizes, in many ways, what humankind is really all about. And the kind of alienation that we see in our day is really, it's really in some ways almost trivial in comparison to the kind of significant social alienation that existed in the first century world. And this is really what Paul is talking about here. And he's talking first about the sense of alienation that the Gentiles had with respect to the Jews. And the Gentiles were alienated from the Jews. There's a great deal of hostility. And at the heart of it, according to the scripture, is that the Gentiles didn't understand that God was working through Israel for their behalf, for their good. And so Paul says here that you Gentiles, that Gentiles is a non-Jew, you and I, most of us here are Gentiles. He said, you Gentiles were, because you're not Jewish people, you are separated from Christ. That means that the hope of the Messiah, Christ just means Messiah. And the Jewish scriptures proclaim that God is going to one day send the Messiah into the world. And he's going to deal with the fundamental problems that humanity has with him. And by extension and by application, the problems that we have with each other. And he said, you Gentiles, you were cut off from that. You were separated from that. You didn't know about that. You are excluded, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel. God is working in history. He's got a plan. We've talked about that plan repeatedly over these last couple of months as we've been together studying this letter. And that plan centers on God calling a unique people, Israel, through whom he is going to write a record of his dealings with mankind. They are his witnesses. And ultimately, that it will be through Israel that this Messiah would come into the world. And Paul says, you didn't know about that, and you were excluded from Israel, and you were strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise, this whole set of prophetic words that came through Israel's history, that this is what the problem of man is, that we're separated from God, we're alienated from him, that he's going to bring forth his Messiah. And there are numerous promises, covenants that God makes that are designed to really point the direction for people to be able to recognize when that Messiah comes and the significance of what that Messiah would come to accomplish, of course, which is complete in Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you know, more or less to draw the net around it, with respect to the condition of the Gentiles, he says, apart from Christ, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. That is an important statement for Paul to make. We all have to ask this question, why are people alienated? It's just obvious that we live in an alienated condition as humanity. We're alienated from one another. You know, we're even alienated from ourselves. And so we've got all kinds of these psychological and emotional things that go on in our heads. And it's not just that we can't even relate to other people. We have a hard time even relating to ourselves. This is the way it is. And even in times of relative, I underscore, relative peace, like we enjoy, at least for the short term here in America, there is an almost epidemic of alienation that goes on within the hearts of people in relation to themselves. We, on the one hand, live in the most prosperous time that humanity has ever produced, and at the same time, according to psychologists and social psychologists, we're also among the most alienated people that have ever existed. And the list of neuroses and psychoses and emotional problems that people labor with are just endemic to being a part of this society. And we are deeply alienated on that level. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Yes, there are human explanations for why people are alienated. We treat each other badly, and over a long enough period of time, that's going to create real tensions, real problems, and they're going to erupt into even bigger problems. Absolutely. And so there are issues of economic justice, there are issues of social and racial justice, gender justice, there are all kinds of issues all along the line. And Christians need to be sensitive to those issues. And we're going to talk about that some next week when we come back to this point. But right now, what we need to think about is, at the core of it, what is the cause of human alienation? And Paul says here that while all elements of alienation that we experience are real, and we need to address these and look at them, at the core is the real alienation that humans experience from God. That ultimately it's a spiritual alienation that works itself out psychologically, works itself out emotionally, and sociologically, and politically, and on every other level. And so tonight we want to really focus on this root issue, the alienation people have from God. And the Gentiles of Paul's day were profoundly alienated, without hope in the world. I think that's a good description, in fact, of the sense of things from their perspective. When you read the literature that the Romans were writing in the first century, it was a literature of alienation. Here are people who had for many centuries worshipped various kinds of gods. By the time the first century had rolled around, none of their gods had been able to provide for them a stable and coherent basis to hold society together. They had raised up the emperor as a sort of god for everyone to worship and to bring the empire together. And this wasn't working either. And people the Roman Empire was just profoundly multicultural, was just fragmenting into pieces. And so the Gentiles, when they looked at the Jewish people, looked at them with great hostility, with much antagonism. And that worked itself out in a couple of ways. First, of course, was their oppressive military rule. The iron fist of the Roman state, of course, was its military. Heavy taxation to support that military. And so they were oppressors of every people that they took over. Then, too, there was this profound sense of cultural disdain for the Jewish people. They hated the fact that they wouldn't honor these hallowed Roman holidays, that they wouldn't recognize the emperor as a god. They kept to themselves in their own little communities and wouldn't go the direction that everybody else was into. So hated were the Jews that we learn that by 50 AD, Nero, the emperor of Rome, was so disgusted with the Jews that he threw them out of the city. Just out of here. Get. Move. And of course, in Acts chapter 18, Paul, when he gets to Corinth and his second missionary journey, runs into Jews that had been expelled by Nero. And that becomes an important part of the work that he does in that church. But there was a level of antagonism of Gentile toward Jew that is extremely difficult for us to get our minds around, I think, today. On the other hand, too, the Jews also were profoundly alienated. And the reason that we understand their alienation from the Gentiles is because they forgot that God had called them as a nation by His grace, not because they were great, but because God was gracious to them, to effect His blessing on the Gentiles. That the whole purpose for their existence was not that they were the end unto themselves, but they were the vehicle through whom God was going to work for all of humankind's benefit. But by Paul's day, by the first century, everything had been more or less reduced to its bottom cultural denominator, which in flesh and blood terms, categorized from the Jewish perspective everyone in the world into two categories: the uncircumcised and the circumcised. They, of course, being the circumcised. What we need to understand is that the Bible calls for the Jewish people to maintain cultural separation up to the time of Christ, but not cultural exclusion. You see the difference there? They were to remain distinct as a people, and that distinction really manifests itself in a certain kind of cultural identity. But that cultural identity was never intended by God to be a vehicle of exclusion from other peoples. For example, this idea of circumcision. What is circumcision? Well, you know what it is, but beyond that, what does it mean, I guess is what I'm asking here. Circumcision commemorated God's promise to Abraham. That's what it was about. In Genesis 12, God approaches this guy, Abram, later to be called Abraham after his circumcision. And he says to him, guess what? I've just scattered all the nations throughout the earth. And now I'm calling on you, Abraham, to leave everything behind. And I want you to come to this country that I'm going to show to you, and I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And through you, he says, here's the reason why I'm doing this, so that Genesis 12, verse 3, all the nations of the earth might find my blessing in you. And so the promise of God to Abraham to build this nation is, from the very beginning, set up to be an agent of blessing to the nations. So circumcision becomes an external sign of a spiritual calling, a calling that God never wanted his people to forget. That was fundamental to who their whole national psyche. We're here because God's got something important to do through us, to all the nations. And so when we read the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, when Moses is talking about circumcision, he says that on your fathers the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all the peoples. And so he says to them, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take bribes. He executes justice for the orphan and for the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And so he says, so show your love for the alien, the Gentile, for you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. And so Moses here is trying to get his people back to the heart of the matter. It's not the outward cultural differences that are that define who you are. Those things are just elements of separation to keep you together as a nation so that God can perform his work through you. But you have to understand that God has blessed you in a special way so that you can in turn be an agent of blessing to other people and to other nations. Much later in Israel's history, at the time where Jerusalem was being sieged by the Babylonians, Jeremiah the prophet calls out to the people and he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. This is the real issue. God never intended for cultural differences to put a wedge between you and anybody else. That from the heart we're obedient and have the heart of God for the nations, just as God has. Well, there were dietary laws, ritual laws, and they created a culture of separation for the Jewish people, there's no doubt. But they were for the purposes of instruction and protection, to keep them separate from the influences of Gentile culture that they were unable to manage effectively, and to serve as an instruction for symbolically for what God would ultimately accomplish through his Messiah, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. But the Jews, of course, hung on to the cultural thing and more or less dropped the whole idea that they had a purpose to to pursue in the world. So Israel's strategic purpose in the Old Testament itself was very clear. And so in Exodus 19, right before the giving of the law, that was used so much as a tool to isolate and to completely separate Jewish people from Gentiles, Moses says that God has called you as a nation of priests, in other words, those who intercede on the behalf of all people, that you are to be lights to the Gentiles. And later the prophets make it clear that the Jewish people would actually be co-heirs with the Gentiles when God comes and personally rules on the earth through his Messiah. So all this stuff is there, but again, by the time of the first century, it has been more or less reduced to its bottom line cultural component because of the hardness in the people of God's heart that led to a hatred toward the Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. You know, not the cute little house pet, but ravenous animals that carried diseases and that, you know, were just a menace to public safety. That's what the Gentiles were called by the Jewish people. They call them, you know, our translation says uncircumcision. In a more literal way, they were referred to as the foreskins. You know, so, yeah, there's us, and then there's the foreskins over there. And, well, it creates a kind of a weird image if you think about it, but more so, you know, it elicits this sense of absolute disdain for these people. Even the temple design itself, which does not come from the Old Testament, but really comes out of Jewish popular thought, makes this separation that God did not intend really vivid, really clear. So here you have a picture of the temple, and you see the large structure in the middle. That's the most important place. That's where only the priests are allowed to go. They get in there once a year in the Holy of Holy Places to offer sacrifices of atonement for themselves and for the nation. Then outside of that, you have the court of Israel, actually Israeli men. And then outside of that gate is the court of women, and there are all kinds of other little gates and portals and rooms and everything else. And in this little circle down at the bottom, you see this wall. It looks kind of small there. Actually, it's 10 feet high and quite a number of feet thick as well. That is called the court of the Gentiles, and the wall that divides where the Gentiles are allowed to go from where everyone else is allowed to go is called the wall of separation that separates Jewish people from all others. And they were really pretty heavy about this, actually. Josephus makes this point, and he's the Jewish historian in the first century, and he says there are signs all over in three different languages, this wall of separation. The dividing wall, sometimes it's called, where it says, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And so you have this idea that, by the first century, they just did not want to have anything to do with the Gentiles at all. No access to God. Completely cut these people off. The Jewish rabbis would even teach that it was wrong for a Jewish midwife to participate in the birth of a Gentile child, because in doing so, they're just producing one more dog for the world and one more antagonist for them. And so there is a level of hatred that is extremely difficult for us to understand. And in this context then, which was really creating problems for Paul as he's establishing these churches all over the Roman world, churches in which both Jewish and Gentile Christians would come together, they were beginning to have some heavy friction culturally between the two of them. And so he begins to speak about this issue of reconciliation. Let's pick up the text in verse 13. He says, okay, so you've been alienated. All right, but now, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Paul is referring exactly to what we were just talking about a minute ago, that wall that the Jewish people had erected. And so what he's saying is that not only is it true that when Christ died for the sins of humanity, that the veil separating the most holy place, the place where God symbolically is present in the temple, was ripped from top to bottom, indicating that everyone had access to God, absolutely. But at the same time, Paul says, even this barrier of the dividing wall, this too was crumbled in the death of Christ. That his purpose is not for people, for Gentile people to become Jewish or Jewish people to become Gentile. He's not even interested in dealing on that level. Instead, he says, what he's interested in doing is making both groups into one. Both groups into one. A fundamentally new identity as a people. Now, this is really important. What we tend to do is we build barriers. We build walls between ourselves and other people. Walls that were never intended to be there and which are actually right in the way of what God is trying to accomplish in us and through us to our brothers and sisters and outside the Christian community to the world itself. It's appropriate for us to ask this question. Where are your walls? Christ has given you absolute, unfettered access to him. But like the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century world, like all fallen humanity, our exclusionary walls that wall us off from other people don't go down quite so easily. And we need to think about that. A lot of us have built walls much thicker than the Jewish wall of division between Jew and Gentile in our own hearts around other people. We feel that there are expectations that we've had, some legitimate, some moral, and some not, but expectations nonetheless, and those expectations aren't met. And people don't come through for us. And so what do? Well, all in all, we just treat them as another brick in the wall, as Pink Floyd says. And the wall gets bigger and thicker and more impenetrable until we are just left alone in our misery. A lot of us find that we are just dealing with bitterness that we are unable to resolve. Somebody's done us wrong, or we've perceived that we've been done wrong. We're not able to forgive, and there's that wall again now. And we're more and more bitter, and we're waiting. When are they going to change? When are they going to recognize just how badly they've hurt me? And it's not happening, and we continue to become bitter. And we express that bitterness then, and we're waiting for it in every other relationship that comes along to impose that same emotional habit onto the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And pretty soon you look around and you realize, everywhere I go, there are walls that keep me from people. I'm lonely as hell. And I'm disappointed. And this is really a drag. Some of us have walls that are a little bit harder to detect, more like the walls of passive indifference. I'm not actively in conflict with anybody. I hardly know anybody. At least not in a personal way. That's probably where most of us are. You know, it takes effort to be in conflict, doesn't it? It does for me. I'd rather not have it. So better just not have anything significant going on. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. You know, how far does my sphere of concern really go? That would be a very good indication of the extent to which we are really walled off in a world of isolated alienation. Maybe we're just concerned about ourselves. We have the benevolence to actually care about the person that we're married to and our children. Perhaps very little beyond that. Maybe we love those who love us. But as Jesus says, big deal, even the Gentiles can do that. See, you're in an alienated state to the extent to which you, the significance of your relationships are rooted in how other people are moving toward you. You've got the wall up and you're expecting that other people jump over that wall to get into your life. So that's a dividing wall that separates people and keeps people in alienation. Have the real burdens and of others really penetrated your heart and occupied your mind to the extent that they are more important to you than your own passivity, your own comforts, your own controlled, predictable life? You see, when we move in that direction, when we only work within the sphere of this walled-off life of what's comfortable for me, we will always be in an alienated state from other people. It's inevitable. How can 6 billion people demand that other people enter into their orbit at the expense of their own? It's just not going to happen, see. And so you're not going to be an agent of reconciliation until you're willing to press on past that. Here's something I think also is very important in this area. Will you be vulnerable enough for the sake of other people? A lot of us are finding that it's very difficult to move towards other people to help them look at the alienation in their own lives because you're so afraid of looking at the alienation of your own life. One of the principles, I think, of biblical leadership and the ability to influence other people is the capacity to be transparent about the real issues going on in your life. People have to have the sense, if they're going to understand what you say as hope, that they can identify with the struggle that you experience. And if you cannot be transparent about these things, if you're walled off in a world of isolated hurt from other people, you are not going to be able to make a real difference in other people's lives. In short, you will be unable to accomplish God's purpose for your life. And so that's a very serious thing. Paul makes it clear in this passage and in these verses that grace, what Christ has done, is the only way to break down the dividing wall that separates people. Grace. The unmerited acceptance of you by God. We have to be able to humbly accept grace, which means that we accept my failure. You accept your failure first if you're going to be able to be reconciled to other people. You wait around for them to recognize the error of their way. You're going to be waiting a long time. How is it going there on that front? See. If we want real reconciliation, it means that it starts with me. I receive forgiveness from God because I confess, I acknowledge to Him, I'm far from you, God. I've violated your moral standards. I'm nowhere with you. And then that gives me the humility to turn around to somebody else and say, I know why we're alienated, and it's because of me. I can't control you, can't make you come to any realizations, but on my side at least, I can break down that wall. And I can have the humility to say I'm wrong without worrying about, you know, where do I stand because I've got the acceptance of God. It's pretty important. Paul goes on, verse 15, he says that this was all accomplished, this ability to be reconciled was accomplished in Christ's flesh, as he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the strife, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And now he goes back to the social point between Jews and Gentiles, that in Christ all of the barriers have been removed, that the dietary laws of ethnic separation no longer apply. Jesus made it very clear in his own ministry that the dietary laws are out. They don't matter anymore. That things like the Sabbath, so central to Jewish thinking, is no longer important. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 14. Every day is Sabbath, so far as God's concerned. Who cares what people observe one day over another? It doesn't matter. All of the symbology that the temple represents, fulfilled in Christ. The temple was the place where people offered sacrifices to atone for their guilt before an all perfectly just God. Well, that was just a picture. That was just a symbol. The substance of which is Christ, the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist says, came as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And so, the temple itself is an absolute irrelevance. I like what Jesus tells the Gentile Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He anticipates this event. He says, "Lady, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," that is up in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem," that is the temple, "shall you worship the Father." He says, you worship that which you do not know. You're confused. And we worship what we do know, because God has given us a record of His revelation in His Word. For salvation is from the Jews. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Jesus is predicting early in His ministry that the whole idea of temple is a complete irrelevance, and that what really matters, what God is really looking for, is a place to dwell in the hearts of people. That's what He's looking for, not where do I go to become holy, what club do I sign up with, but rather, He says, an open heart where you are willing to invite Me into your life. That's more sacred than any temple that's ever been built. That's the real dwelling place of God. And that's the offer that the gospel makes, that you can have God alive in your life, spiritually, if you just open your heart to the forgiveness that comes through Christ. His Spirit will pour into your heart, and God will take up His residence there. And that's really where it's at. You know, cultural uniqueness is cool. I don't want us to understand from what we've been saying so far that God is against culture. That's impossible. Everything, there is, believe it or not, such a thing as a xenos culture. The way we do things, just because we're social by nature, create certain patterns of living, sometimes certain kind of outlooks and stuff like that. That's culture. And that's inevitable, and that's fine. That's cool. But where culture is a problem is when it creates barriers between people that God never intended. And now that is important. And this is what the problem was among the Jewish contingency in the early church. The inflexibility and culture of exclusion is the greatest sin of God's people. And here we can speak not just of the Jewish people, who for the sake of their culture completely forfeited their role in history. They completely missed it. I'm speaking here of the history of the church. Just as bad, just as culpable. The church has identified itself culturally to the extent that when we think about our mission in the world and what people think who have not yet met Christ, they think in terms of the images that they have of God that come through the people of God. The church and you are people's primary access to the gospel. Do you realize that? Do you understand the significance of this? Your neighbor, your colleague at work, you are those people's primary access to the gospel. What did they see through you? What is their picture of what God is all about based upon how you live and how you relate to them? It's a serious question, because people are more interested in what they see in your life than what they hear from your mouth. They're not just asking the question, can I believe what that person believes? But they're asking the question, can I live like that person lives? It's a cultural question. And there's a lot at stake. Boy, I just feel like this is such a super important thing for us to get our minds around. God wants to reconcile the world to himself. And he has brought us into a ministry, a work of reconciliation. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 19. He says, it's the love of Christ that controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God's interested in reconciling people back to him. God is interested in a community of people who are really connected and unified with one another. And it's through that dynamic that God sends us into the world to help become a beacon of light and reconciliation between human beings and God. And what gets in the way, way too often, is the cultural trappings in which we express our faith. And the church through the centuries has been a rigid institution. So inflexible that as cultures change, culture can no longer relate to it. Did you know that in 1611 it was an enormous innovation to translate the Bible into English so that that the average person can sit down in their own vernacular and read the Bible for themselves? But did you know that today more people read 17th century King James English when they're trying to read God's Word than any other translation of the Bible? How insane is that? It's incredible. Because it's like, you know, the these and the thous have somehow become sacred to us. Even my translation, I have to read my New American Standard translating out the these and thous as I go because the translators couldn't envision prayer or language that related to God without using King James English. How insane is that? We have an absolute mandate from the Scripture to contextualize, to meet every person where they are culturally so that they can entertain the claims of Christ as a real and live option for them. It's not optional. Where does change have to happen? It has to happen in the Christian community as we penetrate the walls that we build up and move toward other people. That is an absolute mandate of Scripture. To the Jew, Paul says, I become like a Jew. To a Gentile, like a Gentile. He says, I become all things to all my men that I may by all means save some. A lot of us who've been around for a while look around and we cannot think of a single person that occupies our minds, that penetrates our hearts, who hasn't been reached for Christ years and years ago. It's a wall. There are walls, deep fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God around the lives of many of our home groups, many of the lives of the people of this fellowship. We are understanding that this is our charge, this is our challenge, this is what we're here to do, to be God's agent of reconciliation. Lastly, Paul goes on and he says, yes, these things have been broken down, all these cultural things, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, the hostility that existed between people. And so here's something for us to think about. Reconciliation with God through the grace of God through the cross of Christ. Then we move toward reconciliation between people in our own lives, in the body of Christ. And what are we talking about? As a reconciled people then move out into a broken and divided world as agents of reconciliation. It means that we need to understand reconciliation is not the absence of conflict, but it is the presence of peace through real unity. The Cold War was not reconciliation. It was mutually assured destruction that kept two huge powers, you know, as far away from their weapons as possible. Not reconciliation. Peace that comes through real unity, not a Cold War truce. Relationships that are real and genuine and are restoring people's lives. That's what needs to characterize a reconciling community. Where we can have real depth of knowledge of one another, where we understand each other, where we're coming from, the issues that we face in life, our failures, our brokenness, all of these things. And real reconciliation means God is at work in my life to affect the restoration of your life and you to me. And so there is this picture of the body of Christ working as an organism does to really respond to and meet the needs of the body as infection enters in, as damage comes in, to rally around and to ward off those things. That's what real restoration is. That's the only way true reconciliation is ever going to take place. And that is what needs to characterize the way that we relate to one another. And, you know, we wonder, is that even possible? One of the guys in our home group, we joke about our group because we love it. But we refer to it as the Island of Misfit Toys. You know, we're a pretty weird group. And yours is, too. Some more than others. And we wonder, how can all these misfit weirdos really make a difference in one another's lives? And the thing that I want to leave us with here tonight is the fact that when we talk about reconciliation and being a community of reconciled people, we're really building on a unity that already exists in Christ. We're not creating something out of nothing. We're building on something that God has already done. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That's right. Whether a Jew or a Greek, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There is a unity. There is reconciliation because we all have the same Spirit of God animating our being at the core of who we are. And so being agents of reconciliation in one another's lives, having real restored relationships, and seeing those relationships pour over into how we engage a broken and lost world is something that, no, in ourselves, we can't do that. But God has already provided the basis upon which we can do it. See, through His Spirit. And so there is something fundamental that we as believers in Christ share in common. And it's possible to begin to relate to one another on this spiritual level, and to begin to build real intimacy, real love, real closeness in relationships, and we begin to see the things that divide us, those walls, begin to dissolve over a period of time. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. God's purpose for you, God's purpose for your life, we talked about that last time. God has got a vision for your life greater than anything that you could ever envision for yourself. A life of significance and powerful achievement. But this passage tells us that God's purpose for your life involves playing a tangible role in building unity through reconciliation in the body of Christ. It's a great vision. It's a great vision. It's so significant. Paul's going to go on. He's going to describe this a little bit more in verses 19 through 22. We're going to come back to that next week because I think that there are some elements of this that are significant to our understanding and which we just simply don't have time to cover here tonight. So why don't we draw the line there? We'll come back next week and pick up where we left off here. Well, we are running low on time, so I'm going to suggest that we have some prayer together.
God, I just, I think as I look at the world that you've put us in, that this description of just super hostile alienation is pretty much what we see today, that things haven't really changed all that much since the first century, and that we may not be as profoundly divided along Jew and Gentile lines as things were in the first century, but there are all kinds of walls that we build up, divisions that we create in our society that exclude, that separate, that alienate people from each other. And we have done that too, God, as a church historically, and we're really grossed out by that and really bummed out. And just pray that you would keep our focus, God, on this work of reconciliation that you effected through Christ and that you desire and intend to carry on through the church. Pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding in a personal way of what the real implications of that are for our lives. Amen.